present off my table.
Thanks, Pastor Brian. Good morning, church. As Brian said, if you weren't here last week, Pastor Rodwell, Jamie had their baby on Thanksgiving, right? That's cool. They have a week old. Sorry. No, just kidding. Our son, Jacob, turned 14 yesterday, and I'm much rather have a 14-year-old than a week old. But Pastor Rob is with his family for the next few weeks. So Pastor Brian and I will be preaching the next couple weeks, and we're excited to be able to give Rob a break and be with his family during this exciting time for them. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to be embarrassed. How many of you remember the band Van Halen? 80s band. Oh yeah, okay, you're not afraid to admit it. See, that's them. That is an 80s rock band to a T, right? Long hair, guitars, great music, fantastic music. And there's a song that Van Halen wrote called Best of Both Worlds. Now, I'm not going to sing for you, sorry, but I do have some lyrics from this song that I want to share with you. They'll be up on the screen. It says, I want the best of both worlds, and honey, I know what it's worth. If we could have the best of both worlds, a little bit of heaven right here on earth. You don't have to die and go to heaven or hang around to be born again. Just tune in to what this place has to offer, because we may never be here again. Those are just brilliant, brilliant words. This is closing prayer. No. Just kidding. This song, though, it came to mind as I was preparing for this sermon, not because I listen to 80s rock bands when I'm preparing for sermons, but I remember the title of it as I'm reading the scripture that we're going to be looking at, and I thought, oh, that's perfect to start off this morning to help us begin to think in this way of what does it mean to have the best of both worlds? Why do we even talk about wanting the best of both worlds? But it really does relate to what James is dealing with in our passage this morning. If you're new with us this morning, we're in the middle, getting towards the end of a series in the book of James. And as much as any other book in the New Testament, James has some very practical advice for us on how to live our lives, how to live our faith out in our lives. And so I want so much to point you guys out, but I won't. Oh, wait, I just did. Friends of mine that just, they come in late just so I'll do that to them. James, though, is one of those books that when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's one of those books that just stands out because of how practical it is for us. And so as James is here now and today, in as we're looking at chapter 4, he's challenging us to understand the danger in trying to have the best of both worlds, like Van Halen sung. It's amazing as you begin to really wrestle and understand what this means. And James is so blunt when he starts to talk about this battle that's going on inside of us. If we're honest, every one of us deals with this battle that goes on inside of us between what the world says we should be doing or the values of the world versus what God says is important. And for Christ followers, as we learn to understand what that means to follow Jesus more and more, it's hard to give up some of the things that the world has to offer. We want the best of both worlds. It's an easy trap to fall into in our journey with Jesus. We want the blessings that he offers, but we also want to be able to indulge in all the good things that the world has for us as well. It's kind of like that young adult, you know, post-college, living at home still, wanting the best of both worlds. They love the blessings of living under the parents' house, a roof over their head, the free food in the fridge, mom does the laundry, maybe dad does the laundry, whatever, and yet they want to have their own independence and live their own life. It doesn't always work very well. The Bible tells us that at the beginning of what we refer to now as Holy Week, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on his donkey, and the crowds were following him. At that point, if we remember the story, he was probably the most popular guy in that area. He had healed the sick. He had fed the 5,000, even raised the dead. Everyone seemed to love him. In fact, they were laying down their palm branches like a red carpet for him to ride in on. And yet 5 days later, what happened? They crucified him. What happened in those 5 days? Jesus rode in saying, I'm here and I want to be the king of your life. And they said, we like all the stuff you do for us, but we're not willing to make that commitment yet. In many ways, this same scene is played out in our own lives. Jesus comes running along in our direction, and we want to be blessed, we want to be healed, we want all the great things that we read about who Jesus is and what he has to offer, and yet, we don't want to make that commitment. The last thing that we want to do is submit to anyone or anything. And so this is that inner battle that James is talking about in James chapter 4. Let's take a look at it. Open your Bibles if you have them to James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen for you. Let's read what James has to say here. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. I want us to look at that verse 7 again. It's going to be our key verse that we're going to refer back to. I'll get to it again in a little bit, but it says this, submit yourselves then to God. This word submit here is an interesting word. It's a military word that we also get the word hypno from, which is where we get the word hypnotize. Now, don't take that too far, but this word does refer to this idea of allowing ourselves to come under God's control. Kind of what happens when you're hypnotized by somebody else. You're under their control. Now again, we don't want to take that too far because it's much deeper than that. That's our key verse this morning because I believe this is the biggest obstacle that we face when we are considering becoming a follower of Jesus or not. That's the hardest part. We want all the benefits, but we still want to be in control. We want everything God has to offer, but we don't want to make that commitment or have that responsibility. We say we want Jesus in our life, but we just don't want him to be in charge. It's this battle that's going on. So let's take a deeper look at what causes this conflict within us. According to James, at the very foundation, it's one word. And if you're following along in your outline, you can write this in. It's selfishness. James tells us that there is a spiritual war going on inside of us, and that the source of this conflict or this war is selfishness. I love how James does not beat around the bush here. He's one of those New Testament writers that just says it the way it is and doesn't really bother with, oh, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you might want to consider. No, no, no. This is how it is. And James just gets right to the point. Starting with verse 2, look what he says. If we choose this selfish way of life, you're in for some trouble. Look what he says, starting with verse 2. He says that you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask for with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on yourself, on your own pleasures. James says that we desire things so much, that selfish drive is so strong that we're willing to even murder for it, kill for it. Now, the reality is, most of us, I'm assuming, in this room aren't going to go, we won't murder somebody in our lives. And yet, we all know what that phrase, you know, dog eat dog kind of life means, but we're willing to do whatever it takes to get what we want. We're willing to sacrifice any relationship in order to get what we want. We're willing to go out and hurt those that we say are our friends in order to pursue what we're looking for in life. We're willing to kill the relationships and step on anyone that gets in our way. We covet, but we don't get what we want. So what do? We throw a fit, like a little kid throws a fit when they don't get their way. You've seen it. Maybe you saw it this morning as you were getting your kids here to church. A kid asks for something, they don't get their way, so what do? Complete fit in the store, at home, wherever. We act the same way as adults, don't we? We ask with wrong motives, sometimes without even realizing it. James says when you ask with wrong motives, even though you ask God, you don't get what you want. Why? Because you're asking with the wrong motives. And again, sometimes we do this without even realizing what we're doing. I found this great example this week as I was preparing. In November 1975, 75 convicts in a prison in northern Mexico began to tunnel their way out of the prison. 6 months later, on April 18th, 1976, they tunneled up into a nearby courtroom where many of them had been sentenced to jail. And you can imagine the surprise of that judge as he's sitting in his courtroom to have the dirt start to come up and see these guys, 75 of them, start to come out of this tunnel. But can you imagine the surprise of these prisoners when they got up and saw, oh my gosh, that's the judge that put me in here in the first place. Well, they all ended up back in jail, obviously. And we can laugh, we can make fun of these guys, and yet we often dig ourselves into similar situations, right? We think, oh, I got it. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to tunnel my life and go this way. And then we end up popping up out of the ground. We realize, holy cow, how did I get up? How did I end up here? See, our wrong motives sometimes will lead us to places that we don't expect to be. Where does selfishness lead? Well, James tells us the result of what this kind of lifestyle ultimately leads to, and it's this. Again, it's one word. It's rebellion. When we live our life for so long selfishly, we begin just to rebel against what God wants. In verse 4, he asks a simple question. Do you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Now, what does having a friendship with the world really mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, first of all. Being a friend with the world does not mean that, or not being a friend with the world does not mean that we shouldn't have non-Christian friends. See, we're supposed to, we are called, our mission here at Wilshire is to help people find Jesus. That doesn't mean that we expect them to come to us. We're supposed to go out into our community. We're supposed to go to where people don't know Jesus and begin to share our story with them. We can carry this idea of not being a friend to the world so far to the extreme that we don't even want to touch people that aren't Christians or talk to people that aren't Christians. It's an easy trap to fall into. Trust me, I work at a church. Most of my coworkers know Jesus. All right, all of them know Jesus. Some of you wonder, uh-oh, who doesn't know Jesus here? Pastor Rob, he's not here this morning, no. We can carry that to the extreme of, oh, James tells us not to be a friend to the world, so I'm not going to have any friends that aren't Christians. That's not what he's saying at all, people. If you know me, the one thing you know about me is one of my core values is to be out in the community. I love to rub elbows with those people that don't know who Jesus is. Whether it's on the baseball field helping coach kids, or even going downtown to the bars and the restaurants and hanging out. We call it beer evangelism because we're not afraid to be there and talk to people that don't know who Jesus is. That's what Jesus calls us to do. So when James says, don't be a friend of the world, that's not what he's saying. Stop doing that. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. What he is saying is, you got to be careful. Because this world wants you to accept everything that it says is important to you. That your value should be this, this, and this. Even if they go against what God says. Because they usually do. Friendship to the world is to adopt the world's values and standards. It's to adopt what the world wants for us to choose instead of what God wants for us to choose. Jesus warns against that. James says in strong words, if you do that, it will lead to enmity with God. That word enmity, it's a strong word. Definition.com defines it this way. It's a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism. Again, James isn't messing around here, is he? When we choose to be a friend of the world, we are choosing, James says, not my words, James' words, we are choosing to be an enemy of God. Those are strong words. Our selfish desires, our choice to be a friend of the world over commitment to God eventually leads us to becoming an enemy of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never met anyone who says that they want to be an enemy of God. I've never met anyone that said that. And I've talked to a lot of people that don't want anything to do with God, but they've never said that they want to be an enemy of God. They just don't believe it. But they've never said, I'm so strong about this, I feel so strong about this, that I want to be an enemy against that. But I have met people that have told me that they don't want to follow God for a lot of different reasons. Many of them are still searching for what it really means. Many of them are still trying to figure out, is this guy Jesus even real? And then, if he is, why? Why would I follow him? I've met a lot of people like that. I talked to somebody just last week. It was a great conversation. They want so badly to say yes, but they just haven't been able to make that jump yet. They aren't willing yet to give up what the world says is important because they still see it as important and follow what Jesus says they should be doing. Unfortunately, when we intentionally choose to pursue God's or the world's values, we're choosing to be in opposition to God. That's the bad news. But James doesn't stop there, luckily. Because there's good news. James gives us hope. He shows us that we can overcome selfishness and rebellion. We can overcome it. How? He shares three things. First of all, he tells us that we need to recognize the importance of grace. We need to realize how important the grace of God really is. We need God's grace if we're going to stop being so wrapped up in what the world tells us is important. We need to understand and respond to it properly in order to stop being the world's friend. We overcome being a friend when we begin to realize that what God's offering is so much better than what the world is offering. Again, I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of people that struggle with this first step of realizing the importance of grace. Partly because they think it's too good to be true. What's the catch? Mark, you say this is this, but really, what's the catch? There's got to be something that you're not telling me, right? The whole bait and switch idea. And no matter what I say to them, they still aren't willing to say, okay, I'm going to try it. And yet I tell them my story. I tell them, hey, I struggled with that too. That was one of the main reasons why I didn't become a Christian for a long time, because I thought it was too good to be true. And what it finally took was someone to say, Mark, just try it. It's called a leap of faith, Mark, because we don't understand it all. You have to take that leap of faith, not knowing it, not understanding it completely, but just try it and see what happens. And so I did. And I'm so glad I did. Number two, we need to submit then to God. Once we take that leap of faith and we taste what that grace is all about, then James says we need to submit yourself to God. That goes back to verse 7 again. Our key verse for this morning. Why? I think, again, it's the key obstacle that gets in our way of truly becoming a follower of Jesus. We can experience his grace. We can take that first step. But until we're willing to fully submit, we're not truly following what Jesus wants us to be and to do. We still want to experience all the benefits, but we still want to be in control. Do you have anything in your life that you're still not quite willing to give up to God? Is there anything as a relationship? Is it your money? What is it that you're still not willing to say, okay, God, I'm giving you everything now. Here it is. Here's the last thing. See, it's hard. I'm not saying this is easy. It's hard to give up that last little bit of control to God, to fully submit to him. And yet James is clear, the only way to overcome selfishness and rebellion is to do that, to make that step, to take that first step, to begin to submit. Let me use a marriage as an illustration. Rachel and I got married almost 17 years. It'll be 17 years in January. I haven't forgotten, honey, just so you know. And when we got married, Rachel and I made the conscious decision to what? To submit to each other. Now, what does that mean? That means that, okay, I'm okay now with not always getting my way. It means sometimes I don't get what I want. It means sometimes I don't get to buy what I want to buy. It means sometimes that Rachel doesn't always get what she wants. Oh, wait. Never mind. That illustration doesn't work. Forget it. But you understand what I'm trying to say, right? Sorry. Once we make that decision to follow Jesus, we're saying, I don't always get what I want. It's what he wants in my life. It's no longer just about me, me, me. It's about him. And once we've made that decision to submit to him, then, number three, we draw near to God. And that's when it really becomes rich for us. You see, the closer we get to God, the less that we will want to even mess around with the rest of the stuff that the world offers. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we experience with him, everything in this world has to offer suddenly doesn't look nearly as appealing as it used to. Let me go back to the marriage illustration. And I mean this one. See, yes, I don't always get what I want because I have to sacrifice some things. Selfishly, in some ways, it's easier to be single, right? Because then you can do whatever you want. But you know what? I wouldn't have it any other way. Having been married for almost 17 years, I would not want to be single again because it's such a better life for me. And so the idea of giving all that up just so I can get what I want, it's not appealing at all. I think the same is true. I know the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. I know in my own life, the closer I've gotten to Jesus, the more I've drawn to him, drawn near to him, the better it becomes. The more rich my journey with him becomes. My favorite parable in the whole Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. If you're not familiar with the parable, I'll just share it with real fast. One of the sons, the father has two sons. One of them says, Dad, I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm tired of living under your house. I want my inheritance, and I want to go live in the world. And so he does. The father says, go ahead. It breaks my heart, but go ahead. So the son does it. He goes, spends all the money, parties, lives the life he wants to live, and realizes, my life's a mess. I need to go back to my father. And so as he's walking back to his father's house, the parable says the dad sees him, and he doesn't wait for him to get to him. He gets out of his chair, and he runs down the road to meet his son. But it's interesting because in this parable, the father didn't run to the son until the son began to walk toward him. See, God will not force us to draw near to him. He will provide every incentive and motivation to prompt us, but he'll never force us. He wants us to show a desire to draw near to him. We have to be willing to take that step. Let me close with this. It's another 80s illustration. I don't know why all the 80s, other than Pastor Rubb never shares 80s illustrations because he's not old enough. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, you may recognize the names. They were televangelists, and they had built this very successful Christian television network. Their whole network, PTL, was what it was called. And they also built this theme park called Heritage USA. I think we have a picture of it. Check that out. It's an amazing, one more picture, I think. No? There it is. Amazing theme park, not so much. But it became the third highest attended theme park in the United States, behind only Disney World and Disneyland. You may have heard of those two. Heritage USA, the third largest attendance theme park in the United States. Crazy. It's estimated that they were receiving over $1 million a week, people sending them money. $1 million a week. Church, we got to step it up a little bit here, okay? I mean, come on, I'm not asking for $1 million, but $1 million a week people were sending them and their ministry until they began to realize this isn't all that they say they are. They aren't all that they say they are. They began to realize they're buying private jets, you know, Mercedes-Benz, Rolls Royces. They even had a doghouse. They built a doghouse that had air conditioning and heating. My dog wishes, right? Not going to happen. They realize that, boy, we're sending all this money to them, and they're just, it's all about greed. It's all about what they want. It has nothing to do with what God wants. Well, Jim Baker ended up in prison for 5 years, and he wrote this book called I Was Wrong. And in every chapter, he would tell a part of his story, and at the end of every chapter, he would close with these three words: I was wrong. And he admitted to everything he had done wrong. There comes a point in our lives where we have to be willing to say to God, I was wrong. God, I thought I had it all figured out. I thought I was strong enough. I thought I was good enough. I thought I could do it on my own. I thought I knew what was best. I thought I could enjoy the best of both worlds. But Lord, I was wrong. We have to get to that point at some point. Hopefully it doesn't take prison or something that bad to happen to us. But here's the tough part. James says a relationship with God is all or nothing. And so we have to start asking ourselves, what will that look like? Will I really be able to give up all the things God wants me to give up? Will my life be boring? Well, I have to move to another country and be a missionary? What does that look like? The answer is you will become exactly what God wants you to become. You will become the person that God created you to be. Nothing more, nothing less. And when you begin to experience that, there's a richness in that that you will never experience until you experience it. You'll be at peace. Because that war that is battling inside of you between having a foot in the world and a foot with God will be over. Is it possible to have the best of both worlds? Well, I hate to break it to Van Halen, but nope, it's not. You can't have it both ways. But the question is, why would you want to? Let's close. God, thank you for this message. And not that it's an easy one to listen to or even for sure do. God, we thank you for it because it reminds us of the importance of submitting to you. It reminds us, God, of what you had to offer us versus what the world does. And so I pray, God, this morning, I pray that as we come to the communion tables, that you would remind us of the grace that is offered here. These elements, the juice and these crackers, remind us of the sacrifice that your son Jesus made on the cross. And that's that grace that you offer to us now to, as we receive that, to be in a relationship with you. What a blessing that is. So God, my prayer is simple, that as we come this morning to these tables, that we would do so in the right frame of mind, with the right heart, thanking you for what you offer and saying yes. And then God, help us to submit, even today, those areas or that area of our life that we haven't yet done so. Help us to trust you, that you know better, and then to follow your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.